I'll read a passage out of Matthew, a few verses. Then I'll flip over to a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians. And then we'll open up with a brief prayer. If you want to look with me, I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 26. I'll start with verse 20. Verse 19, it says, "The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." You remember how he sent two out into Jerusalem to find a man carrying water, and then ask him where would be the place that they would celebrate the Passover. We know those two men were, I think, John and Peter. So they found the man, and they prepared the Passover. And it says in verse 20, "Now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" And by the way, that shows you that there is such a thing as eternal punishment. But certainly it's not annihilation, and he wouldn't be able to make such a statement as this. Good were it that man had never been born. So Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." The way he asked the question, he framed it a little different than the other disciples. And and their way they put it would be kind of with disbelief that they would be the ones. But the way he phrased the question, Jesus was able to answer and say, "You have said it yourself." Apparently he was sitting close, and some of the others could not really hear or understand this little exchange. It is believed that Peter may have been at the end of the table, and probably a good thing. If he had heard it, he would probably pounced on Judas there on the spot. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Now I'm going to look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23, we read this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it seems, and it's appropriate to do so. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So this is at the Passover night, right? That was the night he was betrayed. "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we see here a connection between that last Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. That at that last Passover, where Jesus broke bread, and he participated more than one Passover during his lifetime. There's a couple of them, two or three recorded in the Gospels. But this particular one, the night he was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So when he said that to them at the Lord's, at the last Passover, he instituted an ordinance that they were to practice continually till he comes back. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then he adds this note, which was particularly appropriate for the church's writing, the Corinthians. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus." Of the Lord. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." I will stop there and open with prayer. Father, we ask you to be with us this evening as we look at this teaching on the Passover and the Lord's Supper and the work of Christ's sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice, as he says in the Gospel of Matthew, for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And give us understanding of the Passover and the Lord's Supper and their implication for our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There were a number of leaders in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The three most well-known to us are Martin Luther, who is considered to have begun the Reformation on October 31, 1517, when he tacked his 95 Theses of Protest against Indulgences and Other Practices of the Roman Catholic Church on the church door at Wittenberg. He was soon joined by a host of other people throughout Europe, particularly in Germany, the Netherlands, France, and Switzerland. The other well-known name is Huldrych Zwingli, who led the Swiss Reformation in the German-Swiss cantons. He was just a little behind Luther, maybe 2 years, in launching his Reformation there in Zurich, Switzerland. He died prematurely. He was killed in a battle, so his influence was great at first, but the lasting influence wasn't there that Luther and then John Calvin had. John Calvin was actually a Frenchman who immigrated to Switzerland because it just wasn't safe for him in France anymore. And he settled in Geneva, and that's where he led the Reformation among the French-speaking cantons of Switzerland. He is probably the most influential of the reformers. One of the reasons is because he lived a long time and he taught and he wrote. He wrote many commentaries, and he also wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was the first systematic theology from a Protestant point of view. It started out as a rather large pamphlet, brief statement of doctrines, and that he expanded over a period of time until the final French version was in 4 volumes, and you can get them in English in 2 volumes. Print's not real big, but they've got it down into 2 volumes. And so these were the three main reformers. And if you go to Geneva, Switzerland, there is a wall of the reformers, and you will see those men there. Their statues there, along with a few others, Theodore de Beza, who was the successor to John Calvin. There was Philip Melanchthon, who was a successor to Martin Luther. And there are a host of other names that are basically forgotten today, but they were big names back then, like William Farrell, who was called the Elijah of the Alps. He was a the most famous of the preachers and evangelists in the French language. And he was a colleague of John Calvin. Well, the Reformation got launched over the whole question of indulgences and its implication for the whole question of how is a man right with God, or a person is right with God, and is it faith plus works, or is it faith alone? And so we have the battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, that is justification by faith alone. And then since they built all their case for their doctrine off scriptures only, well, then they came up with the banner sola scriptura, scriptures alone. And any doctrine that touched on the question of the authority of the scriptures or the question of justification became a battleground. And what's interesting is the ordinances became a place of doctrinal battleground. The question of baptism and the question of the Lord's Supper. Well, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper is known primarily by their doctrine of it, their understanding of it, is known by the word transubstantiation. It's a word that didn't really come into use until about 1079 A.D. But it was adopted by various councils, and the Council of Trent, which was their answer to the Reformation in the mid-1500s, actually not only adopted the term, but said that it was confirmed the aptitude of the term, because they felt that term correctly expressed their doctrine of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which they refer to as the Eucharist. And here's what transubstantiation means. This comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. In transubstantiation, we find the first and fundamental notion to be that of conversion, which may be defined as the transition of one thing into another and some aspect of being. What was formerly A is now B. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Nothing complicated about that. But he goes on to say, transubstantiation differs from every other substantial conversion in this, that only the substance is converted into another, the accidents remaining the same. We're using philosophical terms here now. But here's a little explanation. Just as would be the case if wood were miraculously converted into iron, the substance of the iron remaining hidden under the external appearance of the wood. So, if you applied transubstantiation to wood and turned it into iron, it would really become iron. It would look like wood, but no, in substance, it's really iron. Another statement. When therefore he who is all truth and all power said of the bread, "This is my body," the bread became, through the utterance of these words, the body of Christ. Consequently, on the completion of the sentence, the substance of the bread was no longer present, but the body of Christ under the outward appearance of bread. It looks like bread, but it's not. It's the body of Christ by this definition. And so it is with the wine converted into blood. It looks like wine, may taste like wine, but nope, it's really the blood of Christ. Now, why would this upset the reformers? Well, because it has bearing on the sufficiency of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, because the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is that each celebration of the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Well, the Vatican II papers say, "Our Savior at the Last Supper on the night when He was betrayed instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood, so that he might perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the centuries till his coming. Hence the Mass, their most common term for it, the Lord's Supper, is at the same time and inseparably a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated, a memorial of the death and resurrection of the Lord. Further, for in it, that is the Mass, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests. See, now we could sell indulgences, certificates in which you got pardon out of purgatory. But when the priest consecrates the bread and consecrates the wine, they become the body and blood of Christ, and it is a bloodless sacrifice. It's not just a memorial. They say they do. It is a memorial, but it's more than that. It's a sacrifice. Now, this brings up some serious questions about the humanity of Christ, because Christ is both God and man. Well, the human Jesus is not infinite, you know. So how do you have him in all these wafers and all these chalices down through the centuries, you know, when he's up in heaven? But they have a rationale for this. And the rationale comes not only from these statements where he says, you know, this is my body, this is my blood in the new covenant, but also they look at John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. My flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink." And so, to them, that's proof. Now, never mind that the whole controversy started when they came to him. He had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and they came to him and wanted to know what sign that he would do that they might believe in him, that their fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness. So what sign would he do that they might believe in him? And he ends up, this launches into this whole conversation where he says that, well, he's the true bread that comes down from heaven. But I'm not going to tackle John chapter 6 tonight. What I want to focus on is the relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper and its bearing on the whole question of the final sacrifice that Christ has made, the total sufficiency of that sacrifice. And all of the reformers weighed in on this issue. And guess what? They didn't agree among themselves. Luther believed in consubstantiation, a term he didn't like, but Lutherans don't like, but we use for their view, that he really believed, that he didn't believe that the bread and the wine were turned into the body and blood of Christ, but that the body of Christ was physically present there, in, with, and under the elements, he said. Not really sure how that can be, but that was his view. And he felt that the evidence of these statements was just too strong to deny that fact. Then on the far other end, you had Zwingli, who held that it was simply a memorial or remembrance of Christ's death on the cross. Then Calvin came up with a mediating view that it's a memorial, but there's also a spiritual presence of Christ. You know, a lot of the evangelical wing of Christianity basically holds to the Lord's Supper as a memorial or remembrance. Well, everybody agrees with that. That part is true, but they don't go any further than that. And for a long time, I was of that persuasion. But I tilt more toward the Reformed view because, as I read, you take of the Lord's Supper unworthily, Jesus takes real offense at that. You know, it's considered a very serious matter. So it's just a tidbit more than a memorial. At least a tidbit more. Anyhow. Well, what's interesting, this is the only act of worship for which our Lord gave special direction. The connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper is obvious to me because he takes the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. And you have statements like Apostle Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Stephen draws a distinct comparison between Moses, the one who initiated the Passover, and Jesus when he gives his last sermon before his martyrdom. You know, and he talks about Moses and he says to them, it was this Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you from among your own kinfolk a prophet like me. And you just look at the similarities between the two. Both were divinely prepared means of deliverance for their people. Both were rejected by their people. Remember, Moses had to flee out into the wilderness at first. They weren't going to follow him. Actually, think about it. Even as infants, kings sought to kill them. There was an order from Pharaoh to kill all the male infants among the Hebrews. And Moses was divinely spared as an infant. King Herod tried to kill Jesus. He was divinely spared. Both chose to suffer for their people. Hebrews says of Moses, he chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of the anointed greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the recompense. Philippians says of Jesus, rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming human in form, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Well, in a way, that's kind of true of Moses, too, you see. He took the role of a suffering servant and leader of his people, gave up the wealth and power and riches of Egypt. And we all know his name. How many of you can name all the presidents of the United States? I can't. But we know Moses. Both spent some time in the desert in preparation for their ministries. Both performed miracles. And the last thing that Moses did for delivering his people was the Passover. Last thing that Jesus gave to his disciples was the Lord's Supper. To remember the Passover sacrifice that he was about to make. Let's briefly look at the Passover. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. So this is the beginning of the life for Israel now. Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, they are to each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. I guess they're choose one on the 10th day and hold it to the 14th day. That way you can be sure that there's no blemish, right? These are animals are not sick, not going to come down with something. Something's not going to show up that shows that they're less than unblemished. Well, Jesus Christ lived 33 years approximately before his crucifixion. He had plenty of time to demonstrate his sinlessness. He was approved by God, remember? The Lord said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Even his enemies attest to his sinlessness. Judas said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "Look, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The dying people on the cross said, "And indeed we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we receive corresponds to our crimes, but this man has done nothing criminal." Well, even the demons recognized his holiness. In fact, one of them said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So he was a perfect, unblemished Savior, substitute for us. It says the lamb is to be killed. And that's what was to happen to Jesus. It said the blood was to be put on the doorposts. Let's read that. "Moreover, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it remaining, until morning, you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you, destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, you know what's interesting about this? The children of Israel are told to put blood on their doorposts. They're not exempt. God's avenging angel is going to come through. And only where he sees blood applied to the doorposts and lintel will he pass over. And that's kind of like a picture of the sin of the world, like Romans teaches us. All are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. The Hebrews were spared only if they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. The thing to remember is it wasn't the Lamb that saved. It wasn't the blood that saved. It was the shed blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost that saved. And it's the same way with Jesus Christ. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied by faith that saves. Now you can imagine what it must have been like to be at that last Passover. Because in Israel, when the Passover feast was held, the head of the household was to give instruction as to what all these things meant. Jesus was the one to give the lesson that night. And it must have been quite a lesson to hear. He had already, though, been talking about his death. In Mark chapter 10, he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Then you have those favorite passages from the Gospel of John where he says, "I'm the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I will lay down my life for the sheep." And when he gave his instruction, according to Matthew, when he handed out the elements, he says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." So we have several number of points here to concerning Christ's death. First is Jesus died voluntarily, and that's something that's different than the Passover lamb. The lambs didn't have any say in the matter. But Jesus dies voluntarily. Secondly, he regarded his death as a payment, a propitiatory ransom price that he has paid. He sees it as a substitution. And that's like the Passover lamb. Those lambs that were sacrificed and their blood applied, substituted for the firstborn that were in those houses. And Christ's death is a substitution for us. And it's a substitution for culprits under judgment. Therefore, in bearing the judgment that the people of God should suffer, normally suffer, there can be no further judgment. This price has been paid. Now, they celebrated the Passover for centuries. But only that, those were more of a memorial, because it was only the first Passover was the sentence of death out there. It's not like every year when you celebrate the Passover, we got to do this or the Lord's going to come and kill the firstborn. It was only that first time to deliver them from bondage, from the bondage of Egypt. And let me tell you, whatever those people thought when they plied that blood on the door, the next morning when they heard the wailing throughout Egypt, they grasped the significance of the blood. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. We are delivered from the bondage of sin. Galatians, "Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree.'" They say the Mass is a bloodless sacrifice. I ask myself, what is the value of that? I mean, Hebrews teaches us, according to the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, in effect, is telling the disciples that now after 1,200 to 1,400 years, you don't celebrate the Passover anymore. All of those things pointed were types of Him. He's the antitype. He's the fulfillment of it. From now on, you celebrate the Lord's table. It's called the Lord's table. It's called the breaking of bread. We refer to it most often as the Lord's Supper. They don't continually celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of that Passover that He has provided by His death on the cross. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. He has no need, as did the high priest, to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then those of the people. He did that once for all when he offered himself. Christ did not enter into the sanctuary made by hands, a copy of the true one, but heaven itself, that he might now appear before God on our behalf. Not that he might offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters each year to the sanctuary with blood that is not his own. If that were so, he would have to suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, he has appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin by his sacrifice. Singular, not sacrifices. His sacrifice. Hebrews 10, every high priest stands daily at his ministry, offering frequently those same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this one offered one sacrifice for sins and took his seat forever at the right hand of God. So, we affirm with the Reformers that it is a memorial with the real presence of Christ spiritually there. And when we take of those elements, it is a serious matter. It is the one act of worship in which he gave some directions. It is not a repeated sacrifice, a constant repetition of sacrifice. And no one, no minister, no priest, can turn those elements into the blood and body of Christ and turn it into another sacrifice, even a bloodless sacrifice. Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb. He offered himself voluntarily. He paid the ransom price for us. Those of us who are like culprits under judgment, and there is no more need for any more payment. And that is the best Passover of all. Let me close with prayer. Father, we just thank you for these things that you gave to Israel. When you delivered them, you gave them things that became prophetic of the work of Jesus Christ and types of the work that he did for us. We thank you for throughout all those ages preserving the children of Israel, preserving all the law and all the sacrifices, so that one day, and bringing them back into the land after they had been cast out, so that Christ could be born in the land of Israel, minister there, celebrate the Passovers there, and finally in Jerusalem offer himself as the final Passover and deliverance of his people from their sins. We thank you for this, Lord. And may you work in us and give us the grace to live up to the calling with which we've been called. We ask this in his name. Amen.